way that the enemy works, and be not ignorant of his schemes, but be able to identify them and be able to overcome them with love. For we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started off with the introduction, kind of the overview of the fact that we are in a conflict. And then the second major point dealt with the essence of God, and we're trying to just get at the forefront of our thinking who God is and what He does. And we remember three absolute attributes, right, which is the fact that He is a person, the fact that He is infinite, and the fact that He is perfect. Now, out of that flow what is called His relative attributes. And now, don't misunderstand that use of the word relative, because we know that He is sovereign, He's righteous, He's just. We know the 10 elements of divine essence. And we come to realize that this is in relationship to an object that we are describing, that these particular characteristics are described. He is sovereign. He is king over all creation. He is righteous in regards to His dealings with His creation. He is just. He is fair, even though we may not fully comprehend all the whys and wherefores and the ins and outs of that. In fact, we're going to see this Sunday, Abraham actually more shallow than his nephew Lot. Now, that's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? But yet, what he does and what he says and what he puts his wife through and rejecting God's promises and everything else, he really lapses. He has a real spiritual lapse, and he's more shallow than his nephew Lot at this point in time. So, anyway, at least Lot's out there with his greed, and Abraham has got his nicely packaged and buried, so it's not quite as obvious to all. Now, the next part we're looking at is Satan's essence. Who is he? How do we describe him? We looked at his different titles. We have 23 of them listed here that teach us a lot of different things about who he is. We looked at his origin and realized he was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important to realize, because when we run into analysis that kind of lead us to say Satan is omnipresent or he's everywhere at once, and we start attributing to him those things that belong only to God, then we start making mistakes. Now, he would love nothing better for us to think that he's everywhere at the same time and the same intensity all throughout the universe. He would love for us to think that. He would love for us to think of him like God, but that is incorrect. It is theologically inaccurate. So we start looking at who he is, how he does things, how he came into existence, came into being, and we start comparing him with God. Now, this is an important part of the conflict, to see the comparisons between the one and only real God and the counterfeit wannabe, because that's all he is a wannabe. Now, we looked at his person. We looked at the fact that he contains self-consciousness. He is a being. He is an entity. He does know he exists, as evidenced by Isaiah 14 with the five I wills. He knows that he is a being who is in existence. We see in him all of the elements that go into making up a soul. He has emotions. He has vocabulary. He has the ability to make decisions. All the things that we view as being a part of the soul, he possesses all of those. So you could legitimately say that he has an angelic soul, whatever that might be. But it is basically the same elements looked at in a far more extensive way than we have. We looked at he's a finite being, believe he's a material being, just not the type of material that we're familiar with, per se. And he's an angel, referring to a spirit, and having a soul and a spirit, it looks like that he has a material and immaterial part of him, just like mankind. Now, that would also that would be reasonable to hold to. We looked at his nature. His nature is in total opposition to God. He will compromise his character. He will do so as however he chooses, whatever he deems necessary. He has no standards. He is the walking definition of there are no absolutes, and we see how evil that can get in Satan. Now, his essence, we compared him to God's infinity. He is not infinite. Okay? He is a created being. Therefore, he is not eternal, and he has to be finite because he was brought into existence. It's spelled out, Ezekiel 28:15. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were barad, is a Hebrew word made out of nothing. God brought him into existence out of nothing. And then we started looking at being compared to God's perfection. We've already seen his personhood back in a preceding point, that he is a self-conscious, finite being. Now, we're actually down around point D there, compared to his perfection. But quickly reviewing, he was created perfect, as was all of God's creation. And Isaiah 45:18 is a verse that frequently gets overlooked by creationists. And I really wish they wouldn't do it. They talk about it being an obscure verse, you know, tucked away over there, and it really doesn't mean what we think it means. Well, they haven't offered another explanation that is reasonable. It says, "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and he did not create it, bara, a waste place, tohu." That's the same word used in Genesis 1:2. The earth was or became formless and void, as is the case. Scripture interprets Scripture. It says he didn't make it out of nothing, tohu, formless. Okay? So that means it became formless and void. And what we're seeing in the first part of Genesis chapter 1 is a restoration of planet Earth, not the original creation. Now, I like what creationists do. Don't misunderstand me, but I do have a disagreement. I do believe there's a gap because I don't believe he made it formless according to this verse. This is my verse. I've asked him, give me your verse. And one of them said, I even got the other day at a conference, the creation conference I went to in March. Well, it's a wow consecutive. So, I know what wow consecutives are. It doesn't prove your point. Okay, and yet, well, it's a wow consecutive in Genesis, and the earth became or the earth was. Huh? I've never heard such a ridiculous argument. Anyway. When God makes things, he makes them mature and ready to function. He doesn't evolve them into functionality. He makes them functional. That is what we see clearly. When he made the heavens and the earth, he made it functional. When he made it, that's the way he does things. Whenever he makes an animal, he makes it functional. Male and female, he made them. Why? So there would be more males and females come along. He made them functional. It's hard to imagine how in this great leap of faith that evolutionists take is that somehow they weren't really functional, but they evolved into functionality. How did they even reproduce if they weren't functional when they were made? Well, anyway, take the poor little amoeba and beat him to death. He attacks everything from God that is perfect. That's the way he works. 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness. And it's easy to miss there because we start thinking about Adam and Eve in the garden and the deception and everything that went on. He says, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Eve was perfect then. The garden was perfect. Adam was perfect. What did he go after? The perfection of God. That's what he did. He attacks everything from God that is perfect. We have seen him do this throughout the course of his life, and that anytime anything is revealed, he's going after that which is good and acceptable and perfect. His standard is to do whatever it takes to promote himself. That's his standard. That's his operating. That's his law of life, if you will. Now, who's the original narcissist? Narcissism is a person that does everything for the benefit of self and other people, that and pleasure. Hedonism grows out of that. But a narcissistic personality basically revolves everything and funnels everything through old number one. And if they carry it much farther, they become a sociopath. That means they don't care about anybody but old number one. They lose all of their emotions. In fact, we're going to start tracking that on Sunday morning as we go through when discipline sets in, how it happens. What happens when a person who is a believer starts down the wrong path? Now, attacking the perfect is a common tendency of created beings with volition and a sin nature. You put those two together, and this sin nature that we all have, what happens? It's a common thing to attack that which is good and right and perfect. The example, the Pharisees going after the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was perfect. And so what did they do? They wanted to bring him down. They wanted to stop him. And they managed to get him nailed on a cross. Another thing that backfired, isn't it? Now, he's not immutable. So his personality is seldom consistent and thus open to imperfection. And that means, in case you haven't noticed it, the world does not play fair. It doesn't have to. Who's the ruler of this world? Who's in charge of it basically now? And that's Satan himself. The ruler of this world has been judged. She is the one to whom that most people's allegiance lies, and the one that is the one to whom their allegiance is born into. You think about it, we're born spiritually dead. We're born with the sin nature. We come in, and where does our allegiance go? To the ways of the world. To the things of Satan, the things of our sin nature, to the selfishness. Now, Satan accuses man. Okay, that's part of what he does, Revelation 12:10. But he always seeks to enlist man in his army. He's always looking for recruits. So he goes after man to tear them down. He wants them in his army, and if he gets half a chance, he'll kill them. He would like nothing better than to eliminate the human race from planet Earth. He would like for people to start pushing buttons on those nuclear arms. He would like nothing better. Why? Because if he could eliminate all the human beings from planet Earth, who's God going to keep his promises to? So who's behind that? That's why believers have to stand firm against him. We're told to put on the full armor of God so we'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. To be of sober spirit, be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So Satan is not immutable. He is changeable. In fact, he's a chameleon. He just changed it. You think maybe he was the original politician? You know, just changed his clothes to fit the particular audience and says just about anything that can be said in order to promote self to gain what? Power. Bobby. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's a very persuasive being. He's a very subtle being. We get some real insights in passages like Matthew 4, where the Lord, and we see that he doesn't play fair. The Lord had been fasting for 40 days out in the wilderness, meaning he had probably a little bit of water and no food, and the Holy Spirit sustained him while he's out there. So he comes back in a weakened state. What happens? Or he's in a weakened state. Satan goes after him. Turn these rocks into bread. Okay? You do this and you bow down to me and I'll give you this. He's a persuasive creature. He's been at it a long time. Now, compared to his omniscience, sometimes people think Satan is omniscient. No, let's look at what the Scripture tells us. His knowledge is acquired because God came before he did, Ezekiel 28:15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, from your birth, although he wasn't born like a human being, from your creation, you were blameless. But he had a starting point. So anything that he got had to be acquired. He would receive information both before and after his fall. Thus, he's not omniscient. 1 Peter 1:12 says, "It was revealed to them," he's talking to the prophets, "that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced by you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." He's talking there specifically about this hole in history that we know as the church, the parenthesis. There's a yet to be fulfilled 7 years of the age of Israel, and somehow the church. And they had the prophets go, "How could we have Messiah die, and how could we have him come and rule a kingdom?" And they couldn't quite put that together. They finally, Peter is saying is they realized there had to be a piece of time between death and the establishment of the kingdom. They didn't know how long it was going to be. They couldn't figure out how long it was going to be. They either had to have that or they had to have two messiahs, which the Essenes, a lot of the Essenes believe, the Dead Sea Qumran people, that there was one messiah that was going to die and one messiah that was going to conquer and be the king. They couldn't quite see how it could be the same one. And then it says here, "things into which angels long to look." That is a very revealing verse, because it says angels are learning. Now, what are they learning? It tells us they're not omniscient. It tells us that they're intelligent creatures because they're capable of learning. And it tells us that they're waiting for revelation. There's a lot of things that that little almost parenthesis, isn't that kind of neat? There's a little things into which he didn't even need to say that there, did he? Things into which angels long to look. Now, he is a super genius by any standard of created being. Notice, you might underline created. Remember, because God is not created, he is the creator. Okay? But by any standard of created being, angelic or human, he is a super genius. Ezekiel 28:12. "Son of man," he's speaking here to Ezekiel, "take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre." He's just moved in the first 11 verses to talking about the prince of Tyre, the earthly man on the throne on the island kingdom of Tyre. And he says, the king of Tyre. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So this creature knew a lot. He saw a lot of how things interrelated, because he says, full of wisdom, loaded with wisdom. And yet he made the most unwise choice in the history of the universe, to choose against God. But he thought he had it figured out. He thought he had a loophole here. He thought maybe there was some way that he could be like the God. Thought he had a plan. So in all of this mass of wisdom, see, wisdom is not always used in a good sense. In all this mass of wisdom, he thought he had God in a box. Where does that take us? Okay? He thought he had God in a box. Every time you try and put him in a box, he gets out of it. That's who he is. Now, here is 2 Corinthians 11:3, "As a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." The Christian life, in a lot of ways, is really simple. Really simple. We're the ones that make it complicated. We learn his word, we study his word, we live his word. If you really want to learn his word, you have to be willing to live it. John 7:17. If you're not willing to live it, you'll never really learn it. It's a very simple thing that he says, "Trust me when the world tells you don't." That's pretty simple. Not easy to do, but simple to understand. What did he do with Eve? He got her all confused. Started off with something Has God, let's see, what did he start off with? Something obviously wrong. God said, don't eat from the tree. Did God say, eat from the tree? What did God say here? And the woman corrected him. Straightened him out. Had the doctrine right. He went, gotcha. He knew it wasn't long because she was enlightening the snake. She was talking to a snake to begin with, but now she was enlightening the snake. And he went, I gotcha. It's not long. And he led her astray. He deceived her. Now, his knowledge is greater than man's because it includes a realm that is unseen to man. You could add to that, he's been around longer and he probably learns quicker. I think in comparison to angels, we are slow learners. I think we really are. I think we set the land speed slowness record for learning by comparison to angels. But they've been around a long time, at least 6,000 or so years. They've been around a long time, and they see a realm we don't even see. They have access to it. Now, Satan knows the future only through what God has revealed. He's not omniscient. Let's start thinking through this. He's not omniscient. So, how does he know the future? Through his own inherent intellect or through what God has revealed? Things into which angels long to look. It doesn't distinguish between saved, unsaved, fallen, elect, or whatever terminology you're going to put on them right now. It's only through what God has revealed. You think he knows this book? He knows it inside and out. Okay? He knows what it says. He knows it, what it says, and he knows how to twist it. Probably has it memorized. You say, boy, that'd be smart. Yeah, that's probably where he is. Now, being a finite creature with a finite knowledge, though he can only see the actual and consider the possible. Okay. If he doesn't believe this book, which he's trying to destroy, in a sense he believes it, or he wouldn't be trying to destroy it. He wouldn't be trying to discredit it. He wouldn't be trying to undo a prophecy. He wouldn't try to make a prophecy impossible to fulfill. Okay. He understands what it says, but his purpose is to try and change that. But he can only see the actual and consider the possible. And to him, this is a realm of possibility that he has the potential of changing. And in a sense, it's true. In a sense. Could it happen? Will it happen? That's where we're going with this thing, trying to answer some of those questions. Thus, overt and observable actions play an important role in the resolution of the angelic conflict. Now, our mental attitude does too, but our mental attitude is more about our fellowship with God. You know, if I come in front of God with a prayer and a bad attitude, prayer doesn't go very far usually. Okay? And he sees right through it. If I come and try to manipulate him with a prayer, he sees right through it. We're not going to fool him. But what really impacts the angelic conflict? Now, prayer we know does, but actions also play an important role in the angelic conflict. Sometimes people say, well, I know that fruit is not important to be saved. I don't have to produce fruit in order to be saved. And so they decide they're not going to produce any fruit at all. And yet, you find over and over and over again, somebody give me a passage that speaks to the importance of doing something overtly. Pop quiz night. That's a fruitful verse. Yeah. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 10. What he's talking about. What about some other ones? Talks about doing stuff that's visible, helpful, practical. James 1:27. What does that say? Help the widows and the orphans. Okay. 1 Timothy 5. He who does not take care of his own is worse than an unbeliever. 1 John, huh? Which is... We do not grow weary. What about 1 John 3? What is it about verse 15 or so? He who has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need, how does the love of God abide in him? I mean, all through, and if we want to go back into the Mosaic Law and the gleanings, that Israel was not supposed to strip their fields. They were supposed to leave part of it to be gleaned by the poor people. Okay? I mean, there was overt things all the way through the Scripture that impact the angelic conflict. So, why? I don't believe Satan can read your mind, but I think he is a real good poker player. If he were to be in Texas Hold'em, he would know exactly what hand you have. Not because he was omniscient, not because he could read your mind or anything else, because he could read you. He's real good at body language, whatever you want to call it, to figure these things out. Now, but what is actually done in the conflict? That impacts a lot of ways, doesn't it? It gets out of the mental attitude into the activity and the action. What about the parable of the Good Samaritan? I mean, where do we want to stop? Levitical priest walked by and say, "I'm sorry, you're hurt and beaten half to death and dying. I'll pray for you." And he went on. The Good Samaritan, a hated person, okay, by the Jews, stopped and helped, right? I mean, over and over and over again, you get a picture of helping your brother, helping your neighbor. I think that impacts the angelic conflict tremendously. And we'll know how one of these days and to what degree. But if Satan, and this grows out of who he is, if he is not omniscient, if he can only know the actual, he can guess about the possible, but he can't control the outcomes. He can't control the outcomes. Okay, then that's important whenever we start doing battle in this conflict. Now, compared to God's omnipotence and sovereignty, Satan's a powerful creature. All his angels are more powerful than man, every one of them. How do we know that? He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. That's one of his titles. It says that one who is coming in in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. That's the Antichrist. That's the false prophet tapping Satan's power. 2 Peter 2:11, whereas angels are greater in might and power in comparison to man. And the dragon gave the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13 his power. He is a powerful creature. So you really don't want to go one-on-one without the power of God with this creature. He will hurt you. One of the, I think it's kind of a humorous thing found in the book of Acts when the Jewish exorcists found out they could cast out demons with the name of Jesus. I think it, God's sense of humor, he put that in there, and here's Luke writing through this, and he says, "Write that one down." And he wrote that down, and it, you know, they cast out these demons in the name of Jesus, and the demon looks in the answer and goes, "You know, we know Paul. We know Jesus. Who are you?" So they came out, beat them half to death, took all their clothes, and ran them off. Okay? You just don't want to mess around where you don't have the power to deal with it. He is the powerful creature. His angels are powerful creatures. But his power does not approach the omnipotence of God. You take all the angels put together, their power does not approach the omnipotence of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then that lawless one, this is the Antichrist once again, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the great, with the biggest atomic bomb in all of history. Okay, is that what he's going to do? With the newest laser beam in all of history. Oh, who the Lord will slay with that collider that they've got going. It could have been in Texas, and they put it in where, Brussels or somewhere over there. Oh, who the Lord will slay with newfound power. No, it says with the breath of his mouth. Okay? Now, that's power. That's real power. We have to manufacture stuff God thinks them into existence. That's a power we can't even comprehend. And he says he'll bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. He's a powerful creature without question, but who's inside of you? The Holy Spirit. So if you're going to be involved in spiritual battle, you need the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, unfettered at work in your life. He seeks the sovereign rule of man, indicating he does not possess it. Revelation 13 is about the beast out of the sea. It was given him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. And authority from every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. It basically says that the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, is going to be elected president of the world. He was given authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Not everybody's going to submit. He'll have authority, but not everybody is going to submit. He wants to usurp the authority of God. He is powerful, a powerful creature, a super genius. He has, as we're going to see when we look at angels, which will be the next major topic after we get past Satan himself, we're going to see that they have hierarchy, they have rank, and it is indeed real. Satan contrasted with mankind. He is an unwavering liar. Some people, you might think, are unwavering liars, but this is all Satan does. He would only tell the truth if he thought it would get distorted. Genesis 3 is where we first see him in the Scripture. What does he do? Oh, you'll not die. Okay? Well, you're not going to die physically, but you are going to die spiritually right now and physically physically later. That is going to happen. John 8:44. He was a liar from the beginning. Matthew 4. That's the temptations of Christ. That's when he came in offering him all those things. Oh, throw yourself off the temple heights. Does it not written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone? Yeah, he knows the Scripture. That's exactly what it said. But what did he try and do? Just bow down and worship me, and all these kingdoms will be yours. He's not faithful to man, seeking their worship and service to him. And that Matthew 4:8 is the devil took the Lord to a very high mountain. That's what he wants. He wants the worship and adoration that God receives. He does not accept the principle of grace, because evil is an outgrowth, the rejection of grace and salvation by works. Genesis 3:7, it's pictured in the fig leaves. Where do they get this idea to make fig leaves for themselves? They're going to have to do something. Now they're naked. Now they have to solve their problems. Now they are ashamed. Now they're fearful. Now they're angry. Now they're guilty feeling. Now they are all of these things. And what's happening? Satan is living proof of God's grace. Why is he still here? He's living proof of the grace of God. He still exists. Now, He rejects grace. And I think as we get farther into this and start seeing how smart he is, and we've seen God's essence, we have seen Satan's essence, I think that in all of his super genius and his amazing plan, that's the one thing he left out. Sovereignty, kingship, can choose to display grace and choose to display mercy. Sovereignty that loves his subjects or his creation or his potential subjects can display grace and can display mercy. I think that's the thing that he left out, one of the things. I think that was the big one. So we've got a, right at the core of the angelic conflict, we have volitional responsibility of the created in humans and angels, and we have grace as a core part of the plan of God. Mankind may share Satan's destiny by not believing in Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:41. This is one of the proof texts. We know that there is a conflict. So when somebody says, "What angelic conflict?" You go to Matthew 25:41. You will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Doesn't take a lot to show that the ruler of this world has been judged. He's been in opposition to God for a long time, and that there is a lake of fire already prepared for him, and he's not there yet. And there is a battle going on. It's not hard to show the battle if somebody will just read the book. Okay? His method of attack. The Bible tells us a lot about him, about how he works and how he does things. And he doesn't have to work in any one particular way at any point in time, because he's a chameleon. He can change. He'll fit wherever he can in whatever way he can. In the United States, for example, the idolatry is not so flagrant and blatant here as it is in other places in the world. I'd like to take all of you on a tour of the Shwe Dagon in Yangon or Rangoon, Burma, a Buddhist temple built 500 years before Christ. And in the center is a 300-foot tower I mentioned many times that is overlaid with tons of pure gold. And people starving in the street, not a quarter of a mile away from that temple. Inside, once you get in, that's just the centerpiece. There's about 200 separate Buddhist, maybe 2,000. 200 or 1,000, Charlie? Bob. Buddhist, small Buddhist temples inside this big Buddhist temple. It's open. India, pick a god. Okay? At least Buddhism kind of shrinks it down a little bit. Hinduism's got estimated now 250 million gods. So if you don't like the one you pick, then pick another one. Just choose another one. And they'll worship anything. They'll worship cars. Okay? They do. They worship cars. They worship three-wheelers. These little auto rickshaws that they run around on like that, they're shrines. They've made them into shrines. They've got their little idol set up on the dashboard like that, and this is their god because it gets them from point A to point B and provides rupees and income and money, and so that's what they worship. They worship things. Now, Satan is a master at getting people to worship the created instead of the creator. His method of attack, he counterfeits the truth. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and 14 says, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." He's talking there in context about people who get involved in legalism, who get involved for sordid gain, who are merchandising the Word of God. He started that in 2 Corinthians 2:17, and they just take everything and turn around, twist it around. He says, "No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Some people looking for Satan thinks he's got the horns and the red skin and the tail and all that other stuff. There was a song came out a long time ago, probably 25 or 30 years now. Somebody's Knocking was the name of the song. Any of you guys remember that? Somebody's Knocking, would you let him in? Lord, it's the devil. Okay? And then I don't remember all the other words, but he had blue eyes and blue jeans. I remember that. Okay? That's the way he would show up if he bothered to bother himself with any of us. He wouldn't come in a scary pose. He would be disguised as an angel of light. That's the way he works. Okay? False gospels. A false gospel is a wide range that includes everything that leaves out belief in Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of that floating around today. It is absolutely amazing. There is a show I just, Paula in fact loaned it to me the other day, called The Time Changer. Really interesting concept. And it goes back to 1890 in a seminary, Grace Seminary of all places. It goes back to Grace Seminary, and there's this guy that has written this marvelous book about how we need to teach children morality and we don't need to use the name of Jesus to do it. They just need to learn that it's good to not steal. They just need to learn that it's good to tell the truth. They just need to learn these things. Now, that's an amazing... Sounds good, doesn't it? An angel of light. Because when you start telling people they ought to do these things because they're good, by whose definition of good? And that was the argument of the movie. When you leave out, thus saith the Lord, you have removed the absolute standard. Where is our nation now? Where are our schools now? Oh yeah, it's good. Don't steal from your buddies. Why? Why? Don't steal from your students. Don't cheat. All these things that are called virtues, Satan likes these. Oh, he loves them. As long as you leave out the absolute standard of where these come from. Because what eventually happens and what the movie shows, it started there in 1890, and it was a time changer, and it was a time machine. And it took the guy up 120 years later to 2010. And what did he find? He found a gospel. It wasn't even a gospel because Jesus wasn't even mentioned. It was a gospel of doing good. It was a gospel of being good. It was a social gospel. Okay? It left the Lord out. And people could redefine it and they could change it any way that they wanted to change it. Paul wrote about that in Galatians 1:6-8. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you already, let him be accursed. That's what Paul... What did he preach? Paul's gospel was very clear. Salvation by grace through faith. He inscripturated it about 14 years later when he wrote the book of Ephesians, but he preached it early on. He started preaching grace. You can track it down in the book of Acts when he first gets saved and he goes out and he starts to tell, what's he telling people about? He's arguing about salvation by works versus salvation by grace. And he'd just been saved by grace. By a blinding light on the road to Damascus. And he understood that. In Galatians 2, he's going to confront Peter. Because Peter is bought into a works gospel. And he says, you got to stop that. Chapter 3 and 4. 3 is about spirituality by faith. And 4 is that amazing allegory again about works versus grace. A false gospel, false doctrines, 1 Timothy 4:1-3. That says the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, that means that it's coming out of the fallen angel world. It's coming out of those angels, doctrines of demons. What is a doctrine of demon going to do? It's going to twist what we know to be the truth. What is the revealed doctrinal position of God? Okay? By means of the hypocrisy of liars. Okay? What you have is people that buy into doctrine of demons, and including some believers. Believers can buy into it as well. But unbelievers buy into it. Usually what happens is an unbeliever buys into it, gets demon-possessed, a spirit reveals information to them, and they go out and start spreading it as an angel of light. And then it gets picked up on by undiscerning believers who help them spread that thing. He says, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. He's talking about the development of scar tissue of the soul right here, where a searing occurs. And people say no to the truth, and they keep saying no to the truth, and eventually they don't even know what the truth is. It says, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods that God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. That's part of how he works. False doctrines, twisted doctrines. False ministers, prophets, and evangelists. From 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 4, which we've already seen that verse about as the serpent deceived Eve, and we've already seen 13 and 14, where he talks about he disguises himself as an angel of light. A false communion table is called idolatry. From 1 Corinthians 10. And see, this is talking about 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. I hope everybody knows that verse. Okay? You're not alone. You're going through a time of testing right now. Satan's going, boy, you're the only person in the world who's ever faced this. And doctrine says, no, you're not. And other people have passed it. Peter will write about that. Okay? You're facing these tests. They're common to man. He says, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with a temptation will provide the way of escape also, so you'll be able to endure it. And he's talking about spiritual escape. Escape from spiritual mistakes. Sometimes people read that and they claim it as a promise and think he's going to provide a way out of these physical circumstances. He may not. How do we know that? Did Jesus have the ability to handle the cross? Well, he had the ability to handle the cross, but he didn't deliver him from it, did he? He let him go through it, and then he raised him. Sometimes he lets us go through these things for several reasons. So we'll learn. So we will be able to be a witness to others and be a comfort to others at another point in time. He says, then he draws a conclusion, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Huh? Why did he do that? He's talking about tests of idolatry here, isn't he? Flee from it. Get away from it. Now, when you come to realize what idolatry is, it's not just the little Buddha that people put up on their mantles. It's not those little wooden or gold or silver gods that people make and worship. It's anything between you and God. Flee from it. I speak as to wise men. It's kind of the tongue-in-cheek when he's writing the Corinthians here. Okay, I'm acting like you're wise. Think about it. You judge what I say. Put it into your machine and cycle it through there. Think about it. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice as sharers in the altar? It's a fellowship. It's a participation. It's symbolic. What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say to you, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become a sharer in demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord, i.e. partake of the Lord's table, celebrate a time of fellowship, and share the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Idolatry is what he is talking about. Some people have turned the Lord's table into idolatry. The Lord's table won't save anybody. Just like, and especially because it's a bloodless sacrifice. You might make an argument somewhere along the line for the Passover lamb, because it is a blood sacrifice, and the Lord accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. One was with blood, the other one was no blood. And he said that's the difference between the two. So you might make an argument over an innocent blood sacrifice having something to do with it, but you're not going to make any argument scripturally over a no blood sacrifice. So people would take this and say that this will save. There's no way it can save. Scripture says, points against it. He has a false brotherhood and a fatherhood concept. John 8:44. You're of your father the devil. Boy, what a family. And I'm sure you all heard the joke about the devil walking in the back of a church. He walked in, everybody scattered except one old man. And the old devil walked up to him and says, "Don't you know who I am?" He said, "Everybody else afraid of me. You're not afraid of me. Do you know who I am?" He said, "Yeah, I know who you are. I've been married to your sister for 40 years. Can't pass that. It's one of the few I can remember. There's a false brotherhood concept. A band of brothers that is a band of brothers in sin. Okay? People who run, their feet run rapidly to sin and sinful fellowships and associations, that's a false brotherhood concept. Honor among thieves. That's false brotherhood, isn't it? The hindrance of communication of God's Word. He does not want God's Word communicated. Why? Because it sheds light on His darkness. He accuses believers. Says that right now he's up there and we have a defense attorney. There's the encouragement of mental attitude sins like worry. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. What a powerful message. Casting all your anxieties on Him because it matters to Him. He cares for you. Literally, the Greek says it matters to Him. It's the most personal word that you can find anywhere in the Greek. So are you bothering Him? Are you bugging Him with all the little, "Lord, help me find a parking space"? No, you're not. Not bothering Him one bit. It says because it matters to Him for you. Be of sober spirit, because your adversary the devil, be on the alert, your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. What's he talking about? Humbling yourself is casting all your cares on the Lord. If you're going to hang on to him and deal with him yourself, it's not humility, it's arrogance. So he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You finally say, "I can't deal with this." And you say, "They're yours." And then you take them back, and then you give them back to him again. You take them back and give them back to him again. We play yo-yo for a while. Okay? Until we finally get it. And he says, resist the devil. What does the devil want to do? He wants to breed worry. And he's a master at it. Firm in your faith. Knowing. I told you Peter got it. The same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He tries to confuse God's viewpoint. That's the tenth point. I've run out of time again. But these are things that Satan does to try and confuse us. There are things that he does to try and disrupt us. He is a master of confusion. That's where the next one is. God's not the author of confusion. Satan is. So we find confusion in our life. Maybe it's because we haven't grabbed hold of the one who's not confusion. We keep trying to solve things with our own means and our own efforts. Satan is a master at wrapping us up. The battle is not against flesh and blood. The battle is against the world system of this darkness. The battle is against Satan's plan. And are we in a hostile environment? Absolutely. Does it play fair? Does not. Those are things we can know. That's part of not being ignorant of his schemes. You think, well, if I could just get the world to play fair, don't ever count on it. Don't ever count on it. It's not going to. It is not going to play fair till Jesus comes. Okay? Then it will. So, that's something good to look forward to. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this evening, once again, to look into your word. And Father, you have bound the evil one, so we could again look at your word and see the way he works. And Father, I pray we would not be ignorant of his schemes. I pray that you would grant us discernment. I pray that the Holy Spirit would just be right there at the forefront of our life. And whenever the world and the flesh and the devil try to bring things into our life, Father, and disrupt everything, disrupt our fellowship with you, disrupt our time with you, Father, I pray that you would let us know it, and I pray we'd have the courage and the gumption, Father, just to put everything back in your hands. Thank you, Father, for your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.